Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 24. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We're going to sing the first five verses to the tune Dunfermline and verses 7 to 10 to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24 verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 10.
Thank you.
Let us pray. We bow in awe, O God, before the majesty of thy presence as we have gathered together in our Saviour's name to worship thee in this evening hour. We have been conscious that thy Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life, hast come among us to bless us, to do us good. We worship thee, thou great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give thee thanks for the privilege of gathering thus before thee to sing thy praises, to proclaim him who is the King of glory, who seeks to come into the hearts of all who name his name. How gladly we come before thee now, gracious God, to offer thee the glad homage and thanksgiving and praise and love of our hearts. Look upon us, Lord, as we bow in thy presence, and in thy great and boundless mercy and compassion, wilt thou disclose thyself unto us this night as we wait upon thee in thy word. Come to us with messages of grace, we pray. May that good Spirit of thine take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us. Open the eyes of our understanding, thou blessed Holy Spirit, that we may be enabled to apprehend and grasp eternal truth that is able to make us wise unto salvation and bring healing and wholeness and well-being and blessing and peace to our waiting hearts. Wilt thou hallow our evening worship, Lord? Thou who of old didst inhabit the praises of Israel, wilt thou deign to be in our praise and our worship tonight, and grant that in worshipping thee, we may draw thee ever closer to our hearts as thou desirest to be. So wilt thou meet with us, gracious God, and bless us beyond all our asking and even thinking. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we return to our studies in Luke's Gospel after some weeks' break, and I think I'll need to recap just a little so as to catch afresh the flavor of what we've seen in this long chapter, the closing verses of which are to be our subject matter this evening. We've seen in the earlier part of the chapter that our Lord has been speaking about the claims and challenge of discipleship. The first part of the chapter contains the solemn warning about the leaven of the Pharisees. This was an oft-recurring theme in our Lord's teaching, which is taken up again and again at different points in his ministry. And it was in this context, and in this connection, solemn as that was, that his teaching was rudely interrupted by a man in the crowd who urged Jesus to be an arbiter in a quarrel he was embroiled in about a family inheritance. It was the fact that this interruption came in the midst of a solemn and weighty time of teaching about eternal realities that was so revealing and showed only too clearly that this man's mind and thoughts were centered on material things that drew our Lord's stern rebuke about the dangers of covetousness. And it was then that Jesus told the parable of the rich farmer and his fate, poor, shrunken, worldling that he was. You remember the story. You could hardly forget it, I'm sure. And this was followed by challenging teaching about the need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the need for a life lived with eternity's values in view. Living in the solemn light of life as a stewardship, and living as those who will be called upon to give an account of that stewardship. That's the kind of scenario presented to us in these verses before us tonight, and against which we are to view Christian discipleship, always remembering that Christ is our great exemplar. As it was with him, so must it also be, excuse me, with us. Here then is the language of true discipleship. The parabolic statements in the immediately preceding verses, in verses 36 to 40, and then in 42 to 48, which we read a moment ago, make it clear that the lives of believers are meant to be characterized by watchfulness, faithfulness, diligence against the promised return of their Lord. And we should also note in passing that in answer to Peter's interruption when he asked, "Speakest thou this parable to us or even to all?" Jesus said, in effect, "Whether I'm talking to you or to the crowd depends. I'm talking of and talking to my stewards. Of course, you are my stewards. But the door is open. Others may come into my kingdom also, if they will, and accept that stewardship as from me, and become my servants and stewards also." That, it seems to me, is the proper interpretation of Jesus' answer to Peter. And you know, this is the remarkable thing. People can listen in to our Lord's words to his disciples and be captured by the power of his teaching and be drawn into the kingdom of God. It's by no means an unusual thing for this to happen when a preacher is speaking about the life of discipleship and referring his words to those who name the name of Christ. For people who are listening, who are on the outside, to be captured by the power of that teaching and be drawn themselves into the kingdom of God. A friend of mine, a fellow student in Aberdeen in my student days, was once sitting in Westminster Central Hall, the great Methodist building in London, at one of Tom Rees's rallies, listening to a man preaching on Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, "I count all things lost that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death." And as she listened, she told us, she experienced a deep hunger and longing to share in the sufferings of Christ. It was an extraordinary experience for her. It was a watershed for her. For God called her to India as a medical missionary, and she went in the power of Christ's resurrection to share in his sufferings in that vast subcontinent. You see, there's a compelling, drawing power in even the stark and stern words of Jesus. And we must not be afraid to proclaim and unfold these words without fear or favor to men and women today. I do not subscribe to the notion that we must soft pedal the challenge of the gospel in order to draw men and women to the Christian message. My own view is that the young folk of our generation want a challenge that is worthy of the best in them. They want a cause that's worth living for, and indeed worth dying for if need be. Well, here it is, in the radical words that our Lord Jesus speaks in these verses before us. And in all conscience, I think we have to recognize that he does not spare his punches in what he says here. I am come to send fire on the earth, he said. Do you think, could you ever have thought that being a Christian was a piece of cake and that there was nothing to it? These are words that bring us up with a great jolt, making us revise our ideas very swiftly indeed. Now, before going further, I think it'll be useful to consider the threefold emphasis that I've underlined and that Jesus makes in these verses. Life is to be lived as a stewardship. We're to live that life as those who will be called one day to give an account. And we're to live as those who are making their future now. Life is a stewardship committed to us by God. Use it, God says, for me. Well, think of the parable of the rich farmer that Jesus taught in the earlier part of the chapter. What sort of stewardship did he exercise? Listen to these words. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, what sort of stewardship did that man exercise unto God? What did he do with his life? What a waste, what a tragic, prodigal squandering of a precious stewardship. Remember how Jesus ended the parable, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. My dear friend, what is your life? What have you done with it up to now? What kind of stewardship have you exercised thus far? Remember that other parable Jesus taught. The parable of the lost coin. A coin minted and bearing the image and superscription of the king, the sovereign, on it. Brought into being with a job to do. But it was out of circulation and filling no useful function. I know people like that. They're fulfilling no useful function. They're out of circulation by their own choice. Is that your story? That's not only sad and tragic. It is also dangerous. And I'll tell you why. And this is the second point. Life is something of which we will have to give an account at the end of the day. And that's why we're to live, as the old hymn says, with eternity's values in view. Our Lord's parables, you know, are all unequivocal in this. There's a uniform emphasis on the day of reckoning, as we may see from the parable of the talents and the pounds, to go no further, in which the master calls his servants to give an account of their stewardship. You find this in Paul's epistles. If we waste our lives, depend on it, we shall suffer loss. And even more critical than that is the third point, which is that whether we realize it or not, we are making our future now in the way we live. And this is made plain in our Lord's words in verses 37 and 44 here, in words which indicates the divine approbation in the one and the divine commissioning on the other of lives that have proved faithful. You see, faithfulness here will mean responsibility bestowed there. The future holds unimagined prospects of responsibilities, duties, privileges, and service in a really big way, for which we are being prepared and are preparing ourselves in the here and now, in this probationary time. And we prepare ourselves by being faithful, by living with eternity's values in view, by living as those who will give an account of their stewardship. Faithfulness, you see, creates capacity for future service and responsibility. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Faithful in a few things, ruler over many things. Faithfulness creates capacity for future service and responsibility. Now let me add a postscript to that. If we live in the light of eternity, and if by so doing we are made ready for the coming of that day of reckoning, we will also thereby be ready for anything in the interim. One recalls Paul's great words in the introductory verses to the Epistle to the Romans, where he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But prior to that, he had already said, I am proud of the gospel. I am ready to preach that gospel to you that are at Rome also. Where the context serves to indicate that the man was, in point of fact, ready for anything. You see, having your eyes fixed on the eternal day is a very practical thing. It's a complete misunderstanding to suppose that people can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. That's rubbish. But it is possible for people to be so earthly minded that they're no heavenly use. And that's not rubbish. That's a sober fact. Here is a man writing the Epistle to the Romans who was ready for anything. Now that's a way to live. Now, let's go on and pick up what we simply mentioned earlier before we spoke of living with eternity's values in view. I refer to the cluster of these notable sayings in verses 49 to 51. I am come to send fire on the earth. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I am come not to give peace on earth, but rather division. Now these words link up with what our Lord has already said earlier on the theme of persecution. And in the general sense, and link with what has gone before, it's surely clear. Our Lord has been enjoining faithfulness to himself. And here he makes it plain what the context of that faithfulness is likely to be. It's one of division, turmoil, opposition, and even persecution. There's plenty of challenge in these words, you see. And our Lord doesn't mean that anyone contemplating discipleship will get any false notions that it will be great fun. It will cost, and at times it will cost a very great deal. Not peace, but division. Not harmony, but disunity within families. Faithfulness to God often stirs up the most painful kind of opposition and resistance. Now, the fire that Jesus refers to in verse 49 doesn't refer to this disturbance, for it's the fire that causes the disturbance. But it itself isn't a disturbance. Fire sent by Jesus may refer here to the fire of the Holy Spirit of God, and the fulfillment of this word is seen in the events of Acts chapter 2, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the uproar and convulsion associated with that event. And as such, it takes up John the Baptist's earlier words. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And it may well be thought that the reference is to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. At all events, what our Lord goes on to say is rendered in the modern versions, how I wish it were already kindled. I am come to send fire on earth. How I wish it were already kindled. That's how the NIV reads. And the RSV has, would that it were already kindled. And J.B. Phillips has a similar reference. And as such, these words express the passion of his heart in terms of the fulfillment of his purpose in coming into the world. You know, I don't really think we pay sufficient attention to what the New Testament tells us about the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus. You've only to read the Transfiguration story to see something of that. What do you suppose that Transfiguration represents to us? Some commentators think it speaks of the outshining of victorious humanity. I have no complaint against that interpretation, but I think it misses the mark. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was that that passion in the heart of the Son of God for the will of his Father burst out in holy fire, and he became incandescent. George Campbell Morgan hazards the suggestion, and I think it's a very wonderful one, that for all we know, the lonely hillsides of Judea and Galilee often witnessed the outshining of that glory as the passion in his heart flared out toward the Father. Speak about Holy Communion. You need to read John chapter 17 to catch something of the flavor of that and the relation between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. Now, the next statement adds to what has been said. I have a baptism to be baptized with. This is significantly introduced by the word, but I am come to send fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. But before that fire can come, something else has to happen. I have a baptism to be baptized with. It was only by the fiery baptism of Christ's cross that that fire could ever be kindled. And he bears witness to the truth of this in what he adds in the remainder of that verse. How am I straitened until that baptism be accomplished? You see, there were things that he was conscious he could not do until that fiery baptism had been accomplished. He could not send fire on the earth until the baptism of his passion had come upon him. in fulfillment of his mission to bring salvation to man. And it seems to me that that's the primary and fundamental meaning of these striking words that Jesus spoke. And it was in connection with this, and this is the secondary meaning, that he added, not peace, but division. It was his recognition, you see, that his gospel would not and could not have unrestricted and unopposed advancement in the world, but rather, because of the perversity of men's hearts in their sin, there were some that would oppose that gospel with might and main, and some, alas, permanently. And this is why he goes on in the verses 52 and 53 to speak about division, even households and families. Do we really grasp the pain in that 53rd verse? The father shall be divided against the son. The son against the father. The mother against the daughter. The daughter against the mother. Someone was telling me only this week of a father, a Kirkman, who reacted angrily to his son's conversion and derided it and spoke against it. It's only a phase. He'll get over it. He'll grow out of it. Have we any conception of the immense pain that that can bring in a family? Jesus recognized that there are some who will oppose the gospel with might and main, and some permanently oppose it. Now, there's something very moving about this quiet soliloquy of our Lord's as he reflects on what lay closest to his heart. It's almost as if we're given an insight into his deepest desires and concerns in his redemptive work which he'd come to accomplish. And I think it's certainly in the light of this utterance that he goes on to say what he does to his hearers in the verses that follow. Verses 54 onwards are very familiar verses. When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. We're very familiar with this, aren't we? But what's the significance of saying these words at this particular juncture? Just this. In the same way as clouds from the western sea mean rain and wind from the southern desert means heat, signs readily enough interpreted by country folk and farmers, so also the coming of the Son of God into the world at that particular time was the most significant happening in all history, and men were blind to it. They didn't see the significance of Jesus. They couldn't grasp any significance in his being in their midst, doing his mighty works, signs and wonders, speaking as never man spake, and preparing to die for the sins of men in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They didn't see any significance in this. They wouldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And this is why Jesus makes this observation about the signs of the weather. Ah, it'll be a good day tomorrow. Ah, there'll be rain tomorrow. And people who are knowledgeable about these things get it right because they can read the signs of the times. But Jesus exclaims with sheer wonderment and amazement at the enormity of the fact that when so much destiny was taking place, so many of them knew not the time of their visitation, but were blind to what was happening in their midst. and could make nothing of the facts of his person and work. Think of it. Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, that is to say, it was the watershed of human history, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's how big the thing was. The turning point, the climactic point of all history was the coming of the Son of God into the world. But they could make nothing of it. They just were blind to its significance. Now that's a word of very wide application, and we'll do well to ponder it for a little now. What are we to say, for example, about a church that has turned a blind eye for so long to its steady decline over the past decades, until its influence is almost minimal, and such a major part of its life and work is so little newsworthy that the national press hardly wastes time or space in commenting on it? What are we to say about the chronic financial cutbacks, the harsh realities of dwindling resources and dwindling membership? Is there no one to point out the obvious lesson that the church has lost the place and is so uncertain of its message that it's turning hither and thither like the knight of old, jumping on his charger and riding off madly in all directions? If the trumpet make an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? When a minister of the church at a recent conference could stand up and say, one thing I'm certain of, preaching is out. It has no future. Now what does that say about the church of God? Preaching, the weapon above all others that is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But preaching is out. And what is increasingly plain in the life of the church is also even more plain in the body politic of our national life. You know, to be good at interpreting economic indicators is one thing, but does our government have any awareness of the far more serious issues that show the ominous marks of national decline that could bring the nation down to ignominy and ruin? Lift your thoughts above and beyond the unseemly bickering at Westminster about what they call sleaze, and the way in which they are intent upon making political points to embarrass the present government. Lift your mind beyond that to see what has led to this, the ominous marks of national decline that could bring the nation down to ignominy and ruin. And what of the signs of the times in relation to spiritual welfare in personal terms? The Jews of our Lord's day, you know, were blind to the signs of the times for them. They had no awareness of the imminent judgment that was to overtake Jerusalem, and did overtake Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Roman armies swept in and razed the city to the ground. That's the force of this metaphor and illustration, you know, that Jesus gives in verses 57 to 59. Just look at these words again. Why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate as thou art in the way. Give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Settle out of court, our Lord is saying. And in the same way, just as the insolvent debtor makes every effort to settle his case out of court before a court case which, if entered into, would bring him to disaster and ruin, in the same way, men and women today, Jesus means, would do well to settle their account with God by coming to terms with their own spiritual bankruptcy and cast themselves on the mercy of God before it's too late. That's what Jesus is saying. Why do you not discern about yourselves your true situation? Get right with God, he says, while the going's good. And if there is any practical personal message from this passage tonight, it's just that. Get right with God while it's still possible to get right with him. You see, the man in the parable kept saying, yes, I've got a soul. I'll need to attend to it, but I'll do that tomorrow. It was always tomorrow. The bigger barns had to be built first. The greater harvest had to be harvested first. There were always such good reasons, you see, for putting it off. There is never a good reason for putting off our soul's salvation 1 minute longer than necessary. And this word says, get right with God before the evening comes and God says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Is that God's message to someone here tonight? Well, don't put it off till tomorrow. You may not have a tomorrow. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before the solemnity of thy living truth. Thou dost confront us in thy grace and mercy. Thou dost speak to us of life as a stewardship, and of living as those that will be called to give an account of that stewardship, to live as those who are making the future now. O Lord our God, fix our eyes on the eternal verities, we beseech thee, and in thy great mercy, draw us to thyself. For thy great name's sake, amen. The hymn number 700, in the church hymnary 508. I'm sorry. The church hymnary number 508, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. And we'll sing this to a different tune tonight. It may just sharpen up the words for us. Hymn 508. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore.